you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Trick or trunk is always a great thing. This neighborhood is filled to overflowing with kids. We put those bouncy houses out there. Kids come out of the woodwork. So come, have a lot of fun, decorate your trunk. Nothing overtly horrifying, bloody, or scary, but feel free to decorate it as crazily as you would like, and there is a prize, and it's always fun. And Philippians chapter 1. We have officially started a new series, and when I say series, I mean we're going through the book of Philippians. I am very excited about it, and let's read. I'm not even going to tell you how far we're going to read, but when I stop, that means that's all the further we're getting today, okay? So the mystery will be is how long will the pastor read? So I'm going to read, then we'll pray, and we'll jump in. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all the farther we're going to get. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We skip introductions because it doesn't seem like it has anything in it. So, Lord, this morning I pray that you would show us just how much is here, that you would open our heart to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to us specifically right now in September of 2017. God, help us to hear what we need to hear. Lord, I ask, start of a new book is always exciting. I look like a big, giant, grinning Cheshire cat because it's a lot of fun for me. So I'm hoping that it's fun for you all. But the reason we're only going two verses is because there's a lot more in here maybe than what you would think. And it gives me an opportunity to just kind of set the stage further. Last week we kind of gave an overview of the book. This morning it gives me an opportunity to set kind of an expectation of what we're going to run into a lot ago. Do you remember me talking about the Bible prepper sermon, that we need to be spiritual preppers, biblically ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, that we are living in a culture that is increasingly distant from anything that's Christian, and that actually in many ways this is one of the best things that could happen to our generation. It's the best thing that could happen because it separates out people who claim an allegiance to Christianity without actually living it, but what's really true about what we believe. So I entitled that sermon, Bible Preppers, Digging Deep in the Scripture and Finding Out Why We Believe What We Believe, rather than just filling up our heads with cliches. Don't you hate Christian cliches? Seriously? I hate them. I hate them because they have zero life in them. It doesn't help people to say, let go and let God. Now, there's a truth to that. It doesn't help to do that because there are actual biblical reasons for why we believe what we believe. And the big theological thing you are going to see a lot of, and we're going to spend some time on over the next several months in this book, is the subject of the Trinity. How many of you have heard of the Trinity? Okay. It is a foundational orthodox doctrine that is entirely dismissed and overlooked, and frequently it's dismissed with this phrase that a lot of the people shouting, that's too complicated, you just need to fall in love with Jesus, don't even serve Jesus today. The reason they don't serve Jesus today is because they just left their relationship with Jesus at an emotional church camp level, and that's all the deeper they got. Well, church camp emotions run out. You have to have foundational truth, and that's coming from Scripture. So this morning, the two verses we got to, we're going to dig into them and see what they say, and we're going to finish Jesus. The reason he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle, this is one of the rare places where the church in Philippi actually like him. So, well, they like him in most of them. But he had a warm, family-like relationship with this church. If you want to read when he first met these folks, it was Acts chapter 16. And He doesn't have to say he's an apostle. Like in Galatians, remember he spent all this time defending that he was an apostle. We did that book last. But Philippians is maybe one of the most positive letters that Paul writes because he has such a deep love and affection for the people here. In fact, you look in the middle of the verse, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. I'm saying Philippi like the city in West Virginia. It might be pronounced Philippi, but it's just easier to say Philippi. So just disclaimer for why I'm saying it that way. But he wants to make sure that all of them hear it. Paul knows these people, and he wants to make sure that all of them hear it and know it because he loves these people. Something else to keep in mind, though we haven't encountered it yet, Paul is writing this from prison. He's in jail. This is really going to be a big deal later on when he talks about do all things without complaining as he writes from jail. I don't know what your Facebook post would be about Jesus from jail, but it might not be. Look at verse 2 where it says, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single letter that Paul wrote has this phrase in it. All 13 letters say, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. John MacArthur has a broadcast called Grace to You. There's books written on it because it was his favorite phrase to mix all the cultures together. A Roman greeting, a Greek greeting, and a Hebrew greeting are all squished together in there. So the Greek greeting is usually the word grace or joy, a salutation, a hello. The Hebrew greeting is, how many of you know what Jews say to each other upon seeing each other? Shalom. Peace. Peace to you. So Paul is mixing in Greek and he's mixing in Hebrew to an audience that is, ironically, made up of Greek things to all of you all the time. He has grace. He has peace. He has joy. He has all of this to you, and I am using that as a greeting when I talk to this wide group of people. Like, well, geez, it's 11:30 and you've ran out of verses. That's why I want us to look at the last part of what he says here. Oh, I skipped something. I'm sorry. Scoop back up to the very end of verse 1 where it says overseers and deacons. Much controversy over what those really mean. There are entire denominations that broke apart based off of the meaning and the function of this word, overseer. So Presbyterians, they have a presbytery. That's actually also a part of that word, overseer. They have a presbytery, and they have presbyters, and they have a certain system of church government, which is different from Baptists, which is different from all of the different groups that are out there that have a different view of what we also have. You notice that he splits it up and says, and deacons. Deacons being an overseer, an elder is a shepherd-like internal pastoral care and leadership. I will say that's the way that I view and our church views what an overseer is. I would be an elder, an overseer of this church, and then we have other elders that take on spiritual care within the church and also help me as the elder or the pastor of the church to make decisions and to pray and all of that. In Acts chapter 7, when they said, get for us 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit to oversee and look over this matter, those 7 people were deacons. So we've got deacons in various roles, though we don't refer to Tabitha as a deaconess. She, in essence, is. She has no idea that I'm saying this morning, but she's in charge of our children's ministry, so she is deaconessing over that ministry, is the treasurer of the church, so he is a deacon, and he functions in that role. Does that make sense to everybody? I'm pointing that out because some of you come from traditions where a deacon has a whole lot of punch behind him. And some of you have good experiences, and some of you have not so good experiences. I'm assuming from what I know of the groups of folks in here this morning that your experience with overseers and elders is wildly different and goes across all kinds of spectrums. Provides spiritual support and oversight, and then we have deacons that run different departments and do different ministries. So this is the first place, though, that Paul mentions them separately. This is the earliest letter that Paul delineates and separates them out. So I wanted to go over that. Now, the last part of verse 2. A phrase that we just rush right over, where he's, even though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, it's Trinitarian for a lot of reasons. So I'm going to spend the rest of this morning talking in an introductory fashion on the Trinity. How many of you came to our Bible study on the Trinity? So several of you, and I know we got pretty technical in that Bible study, so I'm not going to do that this morning. But what we're doing, or what I want to do this morning with the Trinity is just kind of give an overview, because we're going to spend more time on the Trinity. Yeah, there we go. So just leave it right there for right now. The Trinity has been described in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's described as a dad and a husband and a brother. Meaning, I am a dad, so I function in the role as dad to my children, and I'm a brother to my brothers and sister, so I function. If anybody's used that, don't be offended by what I'm going to say. That's heresy. It's not what the Trinity is. That's actually something called modalism, meaning that God exists in multiple modes. So there is a God who has modes that he expresses himself as. But that is not actually what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is one God eternally existing in three separate persons. So we're monotheists in that we believe that God is one. The Jews wake up every morning. The Orthodox Jews to this day wake up every morning and quote the Shema, which is, "The Lord our God is one God." There's more to it than that, but that is what they say. He is one, and he's revealed in the Old Testament as one, the Lord. It says God our Father. Most people don't have any issue with that. Most people hear God our Father and think, well, yeah, that's him. But now when you get into Jesus the Son, what image is conjured up in your mind? Because it does not mean that Jesus is the offspring of God. It actually, when it says that he is the only begotten of the Father, begotten, always been there. Always, always, always existed, eternally co-equal with the Father. Because if you look here, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that word Lord is used 656 times in the New Testament. And it's used of both the Father and the Son. So the same word Lord is used for both Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father. It's interchangeable. Why do we actually express that? And then, which we're not going to go into this morning, I just want to look at the relationship between Father and Son. The Holy Spirit is also referred to as God in the New Testament. Now what do you do? Well, that's where the doctrine of the Trinity came up. That's where it came from. It came from people reading the New Testament saying, wait a second, Jesus is called God, the Holy Spirit's called God, the Father is called God. What do we do with it? If you encounter any cults Do you know almost without fail what they're going to get you to question first? The Trinity. The very first thing they want to get you to stick a little crowbar in and start wedging it back and forth is that we don't really understand the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We just say, that's complicated, and that's all I know. I know what's in there because the pastor said so. Existed forever, eternally, in three separate persons. Think of this, totally satisfied in himself always. Always filled with joy. Always full of love. Always full of mercy and truth and justice. Totally at harmony with himself at all times. And didn't need human beings. Chose to make them anyway. And then brings us in, if you think about how you got saved, he is involved in everything that we do. Our worship is Trinitarian. Have you ever noticed songs worshiping Jesus? Have you ever sang songs about a good, good Father? Have you ever interchanged those back and forth? And sometimes, every once in a while, if you're extra Pentecostally that day, you'll hear songs about the Holy Spirit, or welcome Holy Spirit, or come Spirit, or something to that degree. Our worship is even Trinitarian. I want us to know, what's the relationship like? Because it's not so we can be smarter. Can I make that clear? It's not so you can be theologically smarter. If that's the point, let's quit church and just have a Bible college. That's not the point. Now, I'm not against Bible college. I think it's great. The point is that if we are going to know God and love him deeply, we need to know who he was. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Anybody ever read that sermon? Had to read it for high school literature. It's only by the mere whim of God that you did not fall into the bowels of hell on your way to church this morning. That sermon that he gave that one time. Nobody's read it? Go home and read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's the most poetic hellfire and brimstone sermon in the history of sermons. But I want you to hear what Jonathan Edwards says about his relationship with God. I want you to hear this from the 1700s. This isn't Chris Tomlin writing a song. This is Jonathan Edwards wearing a big frilly neck thing with lots of starch. Lots of stern, staring faces. This is what he wrote. Sometimes, this is in his personal journal, sometimes only mentioning a single word caused my heart to burn within me. Or only seeing the name of Christ or the name of some attribute of God. And God has appeared glorious. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. Once, this to me sounds like a bunch of us in Pentecostal youth camp, I'm telling you. Anybody that's had that experience, just wait till you hear this. Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health, in 1737, having alighted from my horse as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension, meaning that he, being so glorious, came down, condescended to our level. He came to us. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all weeping aloud. Very flowery language to say that as he focused on the grace of God, he laid there in the dirt and wept for an hour. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, welled up in his heart as he contemplated who God was in the Trinity. I have, several other times, had views very much of the same nature and which have had the same effects. Jonathan Edwards was a guy that was considered by secular atheists to maybe be the smartest American that has ever lived. And that is how his relationship with God was. Come off of leaves and looking at that drop and knowing that it was from the hand of God that it was made possible, and be lost in the majesty and the splendor and the glory of God. Church, our view is too low. We are too preoccupied with meaningless trifles in comparison to the majesty of who God is in the Trinity, who He has revealed Himself to be as Father, God, Sovereign, Supreme. We don't view Him very clearly at all. We bring Him too low. We used to sing a song, "Lord, I have made You too small in my eyes. Forgive me." Anybody remember that song? "And I have believed in a lie that You were unable to help me." The nature of the way the world and the enemy works is always the same. Get your eyes off of this splendor of who God is. We don't feel feelings connected to the ultimate reality, which is Jesus. The ultimate reality, which is God. He fades into the background, and we focus on little things. When I read how they rejoiced to suffer persecution, being counted worthy to do so, when I read that and think, oh my gosh, I'm not sure I would rejoice for getting beat, when they were done right on television, but the whole world in the Middle East there saw them singing hymns to Jesus as they were beheaded, and it resulted in one of the greatest evangelistic outreaches into that country that's ever happened, you think, would I be singing songs? As somebody grabbed my head, pulled it back, and I don't know, but maybe you would. In that moment, the clarity of who God is may come home to you in a way that it doesn't come any other way. But firmly in our head helps us to read the Bible and allow it to come alive in a way that you could lay out in your backyard tonight and stare at the sky and contemplate the glory of God in the relationship of God with us and the relationship that He has with Himself. When you think of who God is, your heart naturally begins to gravitate to Him in worship. Being of God, three persons. It's one what and three who's. Is that an easy way to remember it? The one what is the being of God, the three who's are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not three gods. It's one God, one being of God, and Jesus is not one-third of that being, and the Holy Spirit's one-third, and the Father's one-third. The Father is God. The Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet the Father is not. There's one being that is one being. Rather than saying one being that is three persons, you're saying there's one being that's got three modes. That's why it's called modalism. That's not who He is. Who He is the Father and the Son are distinct. And you see that in all the Gospels. Who's Jesus praying to? The Father. Now that is something else we're going to get into. I'll just throw out a really fancy word. You can forget it as soon as I say it, okay? I promise. And when we see Christ in heaven, we will see Him in His glorified humanity. It's going to be awesome. When John saw Him, he fell at His feet. Couldn't look at Him. Daryl is one step ahead of me. Modalism, that's the teacup there. Modalism claims there is one person who appears to us in three different forms or modes. So no subordination. Father gets old, he's a little more important than the Holy Spirit's like some sort of assistant that's like a mist floating around. We don't know what he does. Really funny illustration I heard a charismatic preacher once give. It's like, I'll know Jesus the Son by the liquid love in his eyes. I'll know the God the Father in heaven because of all the electric power coming out from the throne. And I'll know the Holy Spirit because he'll be wearing a suit and screaming. Because that's what he does to all the preachers. Anyway, it was kind of funny. If you grew up that way. Subordinationism, and I believe that Scripture teaches that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal and co-equal. And then you see the three crowns. That would be tritheism. Tritheism denies there is only one God and instead claims that there are three gods. This is kind of where Mormonism comes from and several other cultic type groups. Tritheism denies there's only one God. There's many, 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 many gods. There's a lot of groups that do that. Is there a... I'm going to print these out so everybody can have them and take them home and we'll have the poster. But the important thing that I want you to see from here is that in Paul's greeting, what's built into the greeting, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that the terms are interchanged, Lord, on purpose, because the Bible, this letter, wants to communicate to us there is a uniqueness. Many times in sermons, I will quote songs or movies because quoting a song or a movie kind of brings the point home, right? What would we have done without emojis? Sometimes the emojis are the most effective communicators of all time because you can say something really mean, but if you put a smiley face at the end, it washes the meanness away, right? I mean, isn't that how it's used? Face in there, a little winky kissing face to say, hey, it's okay, right? We all know how emojis are used. We've all used social media. Lots of passive aggressiveness or subtweeting, whatever you want to call it. In the book of Philippians, Paul makes reference to a song. We don't have the whole song. We just have the reference. But if in a sermon I'm making a point about the grace of God and I quote a line from it, the rest of it you fill in yourself. You know it. You don't need the rest of the song. The point of the lyric of mentioning it is to bring home the whole idea of the song. That's what's actually happening. We're going to get to this. But I wanted to read it in closing this morning because I want you to see when we get to chapter 2, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the Trinity specifically. Go to verse 6 of chapter 2. Does anybody have an NIV? Does anybody have that? Does anybody have where it breaks it out into a special quote talking about Jesus? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every that Jesus humbled himself. The Father did not humble him. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus became obedient to the point of death. In his humanity here on the earth, Jesus chose in eternity past to come die for us. The Son eternally chose before the world was ever made. Remember in Revelation it says, role as Redeemer for humanity. And this is a song about that. And this is a song about him having a name that is above every name. that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Now, there are a lot of questions that come up when you read that psalm. So we're not here yet, but we're going to get here. So just to give you some homework, read, it's only four chapters, read the book. I want you to hear the point of studying something like the Trinity as we study the book of Philippians. The point of it is to have Jonathan Edward-like experiences. I want you and I to ride our horse, figuratively speaking, off into the woods or your office or your shower or whatever you're doing and weep as you think about Jesus, about the role the Holy Spirit plays. Not deeply emotional based on emotional emotions, but deeply emotional based on biblical truth. I don't think there is anything better in the expression of Christianity than passionate love of truth. Because I can love my neighbor a whole lot better if I actually love them based on the truth of Jesus' command to love them. Rather than a nebulous idea, I'm just supposed to love people. Then I'm left up to myself to try to love people. Next week, Daniel, would you please come? Ushers, would you please come? And we are going to receive communion. Guys, you can start passing it out.
Reflection upon the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And when Pat and how he made mention of something in the sermon about God doesn't need any of us. He didn't create us because he needed us. He created you because he wanted you. For a being that is complete and total, and I know that's impossible to completely comprehend. I can't think of an example to even begin to give. There is nothing to you. He looked through all of eternity and saw you and wanted you. And he decided that Jesus decided at the beginning, I will go and get them. When it messes up, I will go and I will become what I hate. Where it says that Jesus became sin on the cross and God the Father turns his back on him so that I might have you. Once again, what are you to God, Jesus, having made a way for us through the veil that is his flesh? And that is what I think about. Last time I ran out of words. He has made a way through the body and the blood of Jesus that we are no longer orphans, but we are brought near by the blood of Jesus. And that when we do this, that this is an act of worship. It is an act of knowing and that deity who died for my sins, who did not need me, but he came seeking me anyway. That he made a way back to the Father. And it is a tremendous honor and privilege that we get to, however weird it sounds, fall at the feet of our Creator and worship him. As I always say, communion to me is a time of remembrance. And it's a time of reset. So where you're at, reset. And remember God is the one who set you on the path, the author and finisher. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And take the bread in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for this time together. We thank you for your Son's death on the cross, that we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. I ask that we go our way tomorrow as we go back to quote-unquote normal life, that we would, and that your Holy Spirit leads us and guides us in all our paths. May we be lights in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. You are officially dismissed.